Exodus chapter 22, verses 16-31. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your word would be truly heard, your word would be truly expressed, and we would learn how to worship you, how to glorify you, how to continue to walk faithfully in you, in your mercy in Christ Jesus to us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've seen as we've gone through this section of Scripture, which is called the by the Scripture itself, the Book of the Covenant, chapters 21, 22, and 23, this is an application of various commandments, of the various Ten Commandments that God has given. These are directed to the people of Israel in their journeys from Egypt and in the wilderness and later on into the land of Canaan. The Ten Laws, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue, are the moral law of God. Those things always stand. What we're looking at here are applications of that moral law to the lives of the people of Israel. Remembering that the lives of the people of Israel was itself the Old Testament church. The difference between them and us today is that the people, the nation, and the church were one unit together. If you were an Israelite, you were a member of the church. If you were a member of the church, you were an Israelite. And so the expectations of both, of one became the expectations of the other. One thing that we have to keep in mind as we look at this today is that the church is not the state, nor is the state the church. It doesn't take away the force of the moral law, but in terms of what our expectations may be, for enforcement of this moral law, for application of this moral law, there may be some differences we have to account for. The word is given to the church, then and to today also. Some of the penalties given to us are things that we think the civil magistrate should enforce, perhaps all of them, depending on who you're talking to and commenting on this. But certainly these things all ought to be found in terms of keeping the positive commandments of God and the negative commandments of God away from sin. It finds its root here in the church. The pagan, the unbeliever, the person outside the church who's not heard the gospel and has only their made-up version of God's law according to their own fallen and corrupt heart, what can they know of these things? But we who've grown up in the church or who've been in the church for a period of time have read the Scriptures, we cannot claim ignorance as to what God wants from us. We have the witness of creation and we have the witness of our conscience. More clearly, we have the witness of God's own Word. And so these things need to impact us. And yes, while we acknowledge that these things were written for the church 3,000 years ago, well, 3,500 years ago, they ought to impact us pretty directly as well today. The seriousness with which God takes sin and lawbreaking should frighten us. Even if we don't agree that the penalties given at that time are the penalties that ought to be imposed today, yet remember, the penalty for sin itself is death. One can argue that the Old Testament law, well, you know, these things were just too cruel. You know, people ought to have the freedom to believe what they want to believe and to do what they want to do as long as it doesn't harm anybody. And to one degree, I will agree with them. People have the right to choose. They also have the responsibility to bear with the consequences of their actions. And whether a particular sin finds one discipline from within the church, another type of discipline from without the state, or no discipline without from the state, yet it is still, the person who commits that sin is still accountable to God. And anyone who breaks the law of God is culpable of death. Anyone who breaks the law of God is culpable to death. And that means that nobody lives but by God's mercy. Either his forbearance as he waits for people to fill up the cup of their iniquity, or by his mercy as he gives that person or another person faith in Christ and brings them to himself for forgiveness. We saw here in one of these verses that God is a compassionate God, hearing the one who cries out to him, the one who's been oppressed, the one who has to sleep without his cloak at night. That is the evidence that we have that even though God exacts the death penalty and capital punishment for certain crimes and certain sins, and will certainly hold all accountable to death for their disbelief in him, yet God is a compassionate God because he declares himself to us. He makes himself known to us. He leaves us without any doubt as to the great categories of right and wrong, and even clarifies many of the details for us. So if we in the church don't believe, and we stand before Christ that great last day, we cannot say, I didn't know, I wasn't told, you weren't clear enough, God. It's your fault. We cannot say that. It's been made abundantly clear through the reading of Scripture, through the teaching of Scripture, through the worship of the church, through the study that you've read and done. There is no excuse for sin. There's no justification for sin. There's only forgiveness for sin, and that's only possible through faith in Christ. Now, these verses that I read, verses 16 to 31, they seem kind of, you know, higgledy-piggledy, just kind of there's that and there's that from there, here and another place. There is a kind of logic to all of this. And this has to do, I think, with remembering that the church is the bride of Christ. The church's husband is God, the Lord. And as in any marriage, there is the responsibility to faithfulness in all aspects of that marriage, in thought, in word, in deed, in action. And what we're looking at here are particular ways in which Israel, as the bride of God, is called to faithfulness to her Lord. In her relationships to other members of that bride, other members of that church, other members of that people. And we looked at part of that in verses 16 and 17 last week, regarding the duties of fathers to daughters and of fathers to their families, explicating out from those two verses some ideas for us to keep in mind, some instruction for us to follow. In verses 18, 19, and 20, it has more of a direct Godward expression. This is how the covenant community should live in relation to God. These are matters of faithfulness in worshiping God and coming to him. And again, these three things may not seem all that connected, but as you think about them for a moment, they all have to deal with knowing things about God or receiving things from God. The whole issue of sorcery comes up because sorcery is a way of seeking knowledge from God or seeking knowledge about hidden things. The problem with sorcery is that that's not how God chooses to reveal himself. That's not the way that God has said, find out more about me and my purposes like this. Likewise, even something as gross as bestiality, as intercourse with an animal, in that culture, in that time, was seen as one in which one could find a blessing from the god who was represented by that animal. It was on its own matter just a horrible sexual perversion. But beyond that, and in addition to that, it was a type of magic, a way of binding one's imagined god into their own service. And finally, in the issue of seeking of sacrifices, the church is forbidden, Israel is forbidden to sacrifice to any god other than the Lord alone. And that makes more sense to us. That makes more sense to us. But it's the reminder that if in sacrifice what's being sought is the renewal of a relationship with God and forgiveness from God, then God also says, this is the way to seek my forgiveness and acceptance. This way I give to you, and this way only. There is no other god who you need to seek forgiveness from. And there is no other god who has authority over you and over all creation like I do. And you come to me, says God, on the terms that I give to you. You don't make it up as you go along. You don't get to have a confab and meet with different people and break into small groups and come together and bring a proposal to me about how I ought to forgive you and what means that ought to be accomplished by. It says, I am your Lord. I am your sovereign. I am Yahweh. I am your maker. I am your savior. I am your redeemer. Worship me. And come to me and receive from me the things that I give you in the way that I give them to you. And don't find other ways of seeking these things out. In a nutshell, that's the sermon. Just like that. But let's do a bit more detail. In verse 18, we're told you shall not permit a sorceress to live. The word sorceress is in the feminine. It may be that it's referring largely to women, because it seems from what we know of those times that sorcery was practiced largely by women. But there were male sorcerers as well. And so it might also be that the word sorceress, which is in the feminine, is just meant to describe anybody who practices a type of sorcery or magic. Now, the next question is, what is sorcery? What is magic? Because our culture is full of it in fictional terms and in real terms. Astrology, tarot reading, these things all go on around us. So you read the horoscope, I think it falls within the scope of this ban. So looking for a definition of it that would work, I went to the old International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is published about the turn of the last century. And it says this, and I have this down in the notes for you. In its modern accepted sense, magic may be described as the art of bringing about results beyond man's own power by superhuman agencies. I think that's a pretty succinct and clear definition. We want things, we want to know things, we want to get things. How do we do it? We find a way to appeal to the spirits we believe are around us and get them to give us what we want. That defines animism and superstition, prayers to the dead, any number of things that non-Christians, unbelievers, pagans, Wiccans, and pseudo-Christians will fall prey to, as well as more openly wicked disavowals of Christianity. In that sense, magic is seen, I think, as a way of binding real or imagined not superhuman, but spiritual agencies to a person's own will. To the degree that something actually happens with all of that, it's either a deception on the part of the person to himself. I thought this could happen. I made it happen. There it is, but there's no direct evidence that anything happened outside of a person's own imagination or thought. Or if there is another entity involved, it's demonic, and it's not the person has really bound the demon to himself or herself, but the demon deceives the person into thinking that they have been given power over that demon and can bend the demon's will or the spirit's will to that person's own will. There is no way that a human being can exercise power over supernatural forces. We've seen that throughout scriptures. God alone is sovereign over all things. And the relationship that we have with the world of spirits that God has created is either as being a victim of them or being helped by them. Victimized by the evil spirits who departed from God, rebelled against Him, and so in their anger and hatred against Him and His creation, tried to deceive us and often succeed. Or we find ourselves helped by those spirits, those angels, who remain faithful to God, who remain for us as ministering angels, providing for us in ways that we don't know. All not on the basis of our prayers to them, but on the basis of God's kindness to us and His answering our prayers in all of that. So I hope that's my understanding of these things. There's a lot to think through on all of this. And I won't even get into the idea of fictional magic except to say that what you read in Harry Potter and things like that, that's not any kind of real sorcery that's practiced in the real world. That's a whole different thing entirely. What we're talking about here are people in our world, on our planet, who purport to have ways of finding out information, of finding power to deal with certain things in ways that finding power that God has not commanded them to have, and finding a way of dealing with problems or finding information that God has chosen not to give them or said you are not to find out these things at all in this way. So this can be things like divination. This can be things like reading palms, astrology, tarot cards. This could include reading the entrails of animals that are sacrificed. Seems odd to us here in America, but I guarantee that if you go into some of the cities and urban areas that we have, you'll find people doing these things. It's much more common than we realize. So these are the sorts of things that are prohibited to us, and others that you can imagine. These are things that were prohibited to the people of Israel, not just at this time in Exodus, but later on throughout the history of the people. Jeremiah says this, "Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon.' It is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I, the Lord, will drive you out, and you will perish." Israel was commanded, and the church is commanded, to hear only the voice of God, to seek only Him. In that time, they could seek the voice of God through the scriptures and through the prophets that God had sent to them. In our time, we seek the voice of God, we hear the voice of God only in the scriptures, realizing that the scriptures are the word of God to us. There's nothing that we need to know that's not revealed to us by God in the scriptures. The days of our death, the destiny of those who've gone on before us, not our business. And God says no. Even in the ancient Near East, a lot of magic was banned. A lot of sorcery was banned. They made the distinction between black magic and white magic. White magic was when you used it to benefit someone. Black magic was when you used these different techniques to hurt someone. Black magic was banned. White magic was seen as okay. But in Israel's case, and in the church's case, all sorcery, all magic is banned. Because God alone is to be the one that we seek. And we seek Him in the way that He's told us to seek Him. We don't make it up ourselves. This involves two commandments, the first and the second commandment. The first commandment is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There is no God but God. And He is the one that we're to follow." Because sorcery involves finding power or knowledge from someone other than God, the second commandment calls into play here. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And so on. And this is why we don't have crucifixes in our church, why we don't have pictures of Jesus on the walls. Because that's a way of making an image of God that gives us some way we think of understanding Him other than what the scriptures tell us. Ultimately, it's a way of trying to manipulate God and get Him to do what we want Him to do. And that's the core of magic. We cannot manipulate Him. Individuals in the Old Testament practiced magic and sorcery. Manasseh, the son of good King Hezekiah, immediately when he took the throne, just threw it all away. Went into just perverse and deep wickedness, such that, in 2 Kings 21:6, we're told, he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and wizards. And the prophet tells us he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh did come to his senses late in his life, but it was too late to undo the evil that he brought Israel to, that he brought to Judah. Sacrificing his son, fortune-telling, omens, mediums, and wizards. Saul sought out counsel from God. And when the prophets were silent, he went to a medium, the witch of Endor, and asked her to call up Saul. And she was surprised when Saul came up, because I think a lot of that was just deception. She either tricked people into believing she could do what she said that she would do, and she was surprised when there actually was somebody there. It wasn't that she had any power to bring up Samuel. It's that God allowed Samuel to speak to Saul at this point to clarify and to make certain that Saul knew of the doom that was awaiting him because of Saul's godlessness. Jezebel, the wife of Ahaz, the daughter of the king of Tyre, brought wickedness into Israel. And later on, as she's waiting her death, God has prophesied her death at the hands of this man. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" And Jezebel dies a few verses later as her helpers rebel against her, throw her out the window, and she's torn apart by dogs. Literally torn apart by dogs. So all they find are the palms of her hands and some other body parts. Why? Because she rejected God and turned to sorcery and turned to magic to run her life and the lives of those around her. And the New Testament warned against this as well. Jezebel is mentioned again. Not the historical Jezebel, but somebody in one of the cities in Asia Minor referred to as a Jezebel, as one like the Old Testament Jezebel. And the churches of Revelation are warned, do not go to her, do not be with her, avoid all that she is, avoid all that she does. And that warning goes for us as well. Now, there are things that we really want to know about God and about our own lives. Are there ways, biblically, to seek out the will of God? To seek knowledge from Him? And the answer is yes. First of all, you have the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Scriptures. Don't use the flop open your Bible, close your eyes and point to a verse method that some people use. Read your Bible. Understand the will of God. Who He is, who you are, what He calls you to be, how He has given His Son for you, and how He calls you to live according to His will in thankfulness for His grace and mercy shown to you. Read the Scriptures. And know who Christ is. Know Jesus. Not as you imagine Him to be, but as He is revealed in the Scriptures. The Mormons have a fellow called Jesus that they worship, but it's the wrong Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Muslims give Jesus credit as a prophet, but they deny His divinity. They deny His deity. That's the wrong Jesus. Our understanding of Jesus has to be conditioned and directed by what the Scripture tells us of Him. Because only the Scriptures are the clear, inerrant, infallible, trustworthy, and authoritative Word of God. That is how He communicates with us. People say, well, I was praying and God spoke to me. And to be charitable, it may be that they're just saying I had a strong impression and that's how they're describing that. But I say check that impression against what the Scripture says. Amen. Because if in your prayer times you're being told something that's at odds with Scripture, it's not the voice of Jesus that you're listening to in your prayers. At best, it's your own imagination. At worst, it's something much, much worse that means you harm. We also need to restrain ourselves. We also need to realize there are things that are not ours to know. God says, you know my Son, you know my law, you know my mercy, and that's enough for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 30, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now let me ask you, do you know all the words of the Bible? How much of the Bible have you memorized? How many of the Bible names do you have down? How many of the kings can you name in order? Have you memorized? Can you give me the Ten Commandments just right now? I'd settle for a short version of each of the commandments. Have you memorized the Beatitudes? Have you memorized any of Paul's letters? How much of the Bible do you know? Not much, and neither do I. And so why are we spending our time looking for other things when the will of God is revealed to us in the Scriptures, as the Scriptures, and we don't spend time with it? Why do we need to pray to the saints? They don't want our prayers. Why do we need to light candles in devotion? Why do churches need to have maze labyrinths as part of their worship to bring them closer to God? And when the Scriptures are right here before us and Jesus has testified to us in these Scriptures and He has sent us His Spirit to make us alive to these Scriptures. Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. It just says, go to the Word. And we have more words than what were given to Moses and the children of Israel. We have Jesus who speaks to us. We have Jesus who's revealed to us. Honestly, you don't need to know any more than that. So just still your soul and just rest in what God has done for you in Christ. Now, this next one is gross, and I really am not comfortable speaking about it, but it is given to us in Scripture. The Bible is very clear about the sins that people can commit. And this is one of these things that, to our way of thinking, is just unthinkable, but in past days was not so unthinkable, and that is bestiality. Verse 19 tells us that whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Now, this is a good example. I saw a picture on Facebook, you know, come from a family of farmers. And at different times of the year you have animal shows. You have a calf or a steer or a cow that you've groomed and trained to walk with you. You take her and you show her off and you enter in competitions. And sometimes in these competitions, the animal's there for like 3 or 4 days. And you will stay with the animal overnight. So a friend of mine posted a picture of not a son of hers, but of a friend of hers, who was concerned that his cow was not doing well. And so he went to check on her that night and didn't come back. And they went in the morning to see where they were. And you had the cow lying down and the son sleeping on his back with his head on the cow's stomach and the cow's head over his chest. It's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture of the care that men are to give to animals, the way that love can be reciprocated by them. And that's a good thing. That is not what this is talking about. This is a practice of having a sexual relationship with an animal. But what's going on here is not the mere sexual perversion, but this also is an attempt to please or manipulate so-called gods through this kind of activity with the animals that were associated with them. And when you go back and read Greek mythology, and particularly if you look at Egyptian or Mesopotamian or Canaanite mythology, you'll see, like, particularly in Egyptian mythology, the gods have animal heads. A hawk, a frog, a bovine head, because these animals were associated with these gods. And it was presumed that if you had some kind of relationship with that animal representing the god would be bound to give you what you wanted in all of that. So this too was a type of magic, a way that people imagined they could bind the gods to their favor, and a very powerful one. What was interesting is that this was found in the ancient Near East, And among the Canaanites, this is a big problem. Israel is warned, and this is why this is given to them. He says, God says, you're going to the people in this land, to live in this land, where the people do these things. You are not to do them. You do not take up parts of their religion. You do what I tell you to do. Because what they do, it's wicked, it's foul, and I'm destroying them because of what they've done. He says, you follow me. You do what I say. Some practices were prohibited. The Canaanites, for instance, looked down upon this type of behavior. Sheep, cows, and pigs, this kind of behavior with those animals is prohibited, but for some reason it was okay with horses and mules. Sorry to be gross, that's life. That's what people do in their sin. And these things happen today. I hope we don't know anybody who does these things, but you live long enough, you talk with enough people, you will find people like this. Of course, the commandments involved, first, second, third, and the seventh. Do not commit adultery. I've told you about the background of all of this, and the prohibition is very clear here. Whether it's done for quote-unquote worship purposes, or whether it's done out of simple human perversion, Leviticus 18:23 makes it clear that you're not to do this, man or woman. Leviticus 20:13-16 make it clear as well that if anyone has a relationship with an animal like this, both that person, be they male or female, and the animal, be it male or female, are both to be destroyed. Both to be destroyed. Both to be cut off from the people. Both to be executed. And I don't know that that would be a bad idea today. At some point, you say enough is enough. Well, how do we find blessing from God? This is a horrible way that people imagine that they could find a way of getting blessing from God. But again, as we saw in the issue of avoiding sorcery, seek God through the Scriptures. Seek God through the Scriptures. Pray to Him according to the Scriptures. If your heart is heavy and you need comfort, pray to God. Pray through a psalm. If you need your job to do well, if you need better employment, pray to God and ask Him for that. Do the things that Scripture says to do. Become the kind of person that others will reward and give you the things that you need to have. You say, you're not getting good grades in school, and so you're angry at your teacher. Well, why aren't they giving me good grades? Well, are you doing your work? Are you doing your homework? Are you studying for your tests? Likewise, if we're unhappy with how God is treating us, we need to ask ourselves, am I obeying God? Am I doing the things that He calls on me to do? Am I living in such a way that He is smiling upon me? Or do I have lack? And am I unhappy, not have things that I think I need to have because I'm being disobedient to God and God is chastising me for it? To seek the blessing of God in this way, we have to be humble. We have to acknowledge our sinfulness and repent of our sin and believe that God will restore us when we turn back from our sin and turn toward Him. It will happen quite often that we want something that's good and right to have, and we have been obedient to God, and we still don't get that. And that's what we need to do to learn, is to accept the fact that God says no. The necessary acceptance of no as the will of God. And if He says no to us, that's ultimately a blessing. It's ultimately for our good. Again, we have to restrain ourselves. Remember that He is God and we are not. He is in heaven above and you are on the earth, so let your words be few. Do not complain about Him. Do not accuse Him of being unfair or holding back blessing and encouragement from you. The Lord has promised to give us what we need as we need it in the way that we need it. And to seek out foolish and disgusting ways of imagining that we can bend Him to our will only brings harm to us and others as well. The third thing that Israel is to do is to devote to destruction anyone who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone. Now, sacrifices, I think we understand. We understand that people throughout the world, since the time of Cain and Abel, have made sacrifices to God or to the one they imagined to be God. It's hardwired into us that there must be some way of coming into God's favor. What's not hardwired into us is the way in which this is done. And this is why God gives us His Scripture. He tells us, and this is the book of Exodus, this is the book of Leviticus, this is the book of Deuteronomy. He says, this is the way that you're to come to me, and gives us detail after detail about how that's to be done. God says, you're right to want to sacrifice. Now let me tell you how to sacrifice and who you're to sacrifice to. You don't sacrifice to other gods. You don't give them promises or make vows to them. You make your promises and you take your vows to me and to me alone. And you come to me not with what seems good to you, but with what I tell you I want. And so this is part of the dilemma that exists between Cain and Abel. They're both right to bring sacrifices to God. Cain was a farmer. And I say that to my shame. I'm a farmer. And he brings to God the fruit of his field, the best that he has. Abel's a shepherd, and he brings to God a blood sacrifice. Which one does God accept? God takes Abel's sacrifice, because God had made clear to them that to sacrifice before God, for them to have their sins forgiven, meant that the blood of the animal had to be shed. It was a picture, a reminder to them of the fact that because of their sin, they ought to die. But God was forbearing their death if they would bring the blood of an animal. And that looked ahead to the coming of Jesus Himself. And so, sacrifices were to be done. Leviticus chapters 1 to 7 give us great detail about all the sacrifices and how they're to be performed and who's to bring them and what's to be brought and how even the animals are to be slaughtered. In Leviticus 8 to 10, the priests are given instruction as to how they're to be involved in all of this. And in chapter 9, Aaron is consecrated and his sons. And in chapter 10, as Aaron's two oldest sons bring a sacrifice to God, they bring him an incense offering. God strikes them down with lightning and kills them both, because they brought to God something that He had not commanded them to bring. It seemed like a good idea to them. But God said, it is not a good idea. It is disobedience, and you will die for your arrogance against me. Aaron had two other sons. Some of the members of the congregation gathered up the remains of Nadab and Abihu and took them outside of the camp, while Aaron and his other sons finished the worship that they were called to do. We come to God in the way that He demands. We don't make it up on our own. We don't make suggestions to Him. He's very clear about that. He sums this up with a verse in Deuteronomy 12:32. And the whole chapter is about avoiding idols, keeping yourself away from the practice of idolatry. And at the end of the chapter in Deuteronomy 12:32, God says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. It's complete in and of itself. And that defines our worship as the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is what we strive to do. This is why we sing only the Psalms and why we don't use instruments. We don't believe there's a command to do otherwise. But beyond the outward form of worship, which is so important for us, because it reflects at best the willingness of our heart to obey God, what about the heart? Why would somebody offer a sacrifice? They had a sense of guilt. They needed to be accepted by God. And so they came to God with that. They sought forgiveness and acceptance from Him. And God says, this is good that you do that. Come to me in the way that I give you. And in the Old Testament, the way the sacrifices were given, and people were forgiven. But not really. God forbore judging them. God accepted the animal on their behalf. But only because the faith they showed in obeying God was the faith that would find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ obeying God. And the animals that they brought as sacrifices to God were simply a prefiguring, a type of the great sacrifice that Jesus would make. Because these people believed God and brought to Him the things that He told them to. And the way that He told them to, they said, I acknowledge God that You are God and that I need to obey You and do the things You tell me to do. And God credited to them as righteousness. But that righteousness would only become fully and really and completely available when Jesus the Son was crucified. And so if we want to find forgiveness and acceptance from God, we have to come to Jesus. Amen. There are no more sacrifices to be offered. All sacrifices that are offered now, every animal that is sacrificed, everything that is burned up before God, it's a waste of time at best and an insult to God and earns His anger. Because God has provided the way of sacrifice. God has provided the way of atonement. God has provided the way of forgiveness and acceptance. And it's in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus' Son. The animals in the Old Testament were to be without blemish. You know, they had to be healthy, no skin diseases. The hair, the fur, whatever had to be well done. They had to look good. Even the priests who offered the sacrifices had to have all their fingers and toes. They couldn't have weepy eyes. They couldn't have missing fingers or limbs. They had to be of a certain type of person, representing the perfection of God. Jesus, it doesn't represent the perfection of God. Jesus is the perfection of God. There is no sin within Him. He lived His life out obediently before God from His conception to His death on the cross without sin. The Lamb of God, the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what Jesus was and who He is now. And He is the sacrifice. He is the one who went to the cross and endured and satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. If you want to be forgiven, if you are aware of your guilt before God, and of God's wrath against you, you will try perhaps all sorts of things to make that go away, to satisfy. But the only thing you can do that is effective is to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and His righteousness. Hebrews tells us this. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, meaning it's completed. The priests, Hebrews says, were making sacrifices day after day, always standing up, always working. Jesus makes the one sacrifice, and then He goes and He sits down. Because the work is completed. Sins are forgiven. There's no more wrath to be poured out upon God's people. There's no fear of judgment. Because Christ has taken it all upon Himself. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time, from that time, until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, if we are in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And all that we need to do is to continue to walk after Jesus and confess His righteousness and rejoice in what He has done. We want to know things. We have to recognize there are things we're not given to know. And what we are given to know is found in the Scriptures. Not by means of coercing real or imaginary spirits to our will, or casting spells of divination. If we want to find the blessing of God, we realize that we can't find His blessing if we think we can manipulate Him or put Him into our debt. So we know that we come to Him confessing our sins and believing in Him. and realizing that sometimes He will not give us what we want because He has something better in mind for us. And if we have the real sense of guilt and knowledge of guilt that is ours, and we want acceptance from God to be brought into His family, to be brought into His friendship, His fellowship, His kingdom, we do not make promises of better behavior or promise to give this up or that up or to do this or to do that. We realize that Jesus has done it all. And so we come to God in Christ and confess our sins. These things are spoken to the Old Testament church, but they're spoken to us as well. The same kind of dangers lie for us as lie for them. We're a technical, scientific society, and so we imagine that we're immune to these kinds of superstitions and foolish behavior, but we're not. These things rear themselves up in different ways, in different forms. We're called to remember that God alone is God, and that our peace with Him is found only through His Son Jesus, and that Jesus alone is necessary and sufficient for that peace. To seek anything other than God in Christ is to add to or take away from the things that God has commanded. And there's nothing but curse there. Rejoice that you have Jesus. Rejoice and be glad that Christ has given you all that you need to have. And you will have Him eternally. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask, Lord God, that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Spirit. Make us happy in Christ, Lord. Take away the sorrow, the shame, the unhappiness, the bitterness we might feel towards You or others, Lord. And renew us again in the joy of forgiveness that we have through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us hearts of wisdom and strength to turn away from sin. Help us, God, to warn others of the sins that they are engaged in and of the judgment that will come upon them if they continue to walk in a way opposing You. And God, give us humility that we might know that we live and breathe only by Your mercy. Mercy poured out to us in full measure in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.